If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me again, Ephesians chapter 2, and we will begin reading in verse 4. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, and we'll read through verse 10. Chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. May God bless to us the reading of his word. Let us pray together. Our gracious Father, when we stand back and contemplate the great scale of what you have done and accomplished in Jesus, we stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. We recognize that at one time we were condemned, guilty, and unclean, but now in Christ Jesus you have cleansed us, washed us and loosed us, made us your people, a people to be holy, to be godly. That great gracious Father, you have done all of these things in saving us so that you might put on display the wonders of your salvation, that we might all see and be amazed and staggered at the incredible riches of the grace of God. Amen. In the kindness that has been shown to us. Oh, that we might each appreciate and love this great salvation this morning, that we might know it to be ours, and that we might live in the light of it and long for the full accomplishment of it in that future day. Amen. These things we pray and we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. There are certain events in life that are indelibly imprinted upon our minds and our hearts. I suppose, for instance, I ought to be able to say that the day of my marriage is indelibly printed. Yes, it is. I recall the day. I recall the hour. These are events that are important to us. I mean, no more courtship, no more dating. The big date came, happened. Life is great. Indelibly imprinted in my soul. The birth of children, the death of children, the death of loved ones. These are significant matters, significant issues. They mean something to us. We ought to all, each of us, be able to say that the day of salvation has been indelibly imprinted upon our souls. We will never forget it. So crucial and so important to us. There are other lesser occasions in life. I remember before Chris and I were married, I happened to be at her house and I turned on the television and Luciano Pavarotti was singing. First time I'd ever heard him. It was in New York. And then I think the same day afterwards, I watched a football game, a college football game. Doug Flutie threw some great touchdown pass for Boston College, won him the Heisman Trophy, and ever since then, Luciano Pavarotti and Doug Flutie are married together in my brain. So whenever I hear him, I think of a football pass. Whenever I think of Doug Flutie, I think of the great tenor as he sings. High school graduation, college graduation, the day you got your first job, the day you got your first paycheck, they mean something to us. There are so many numerous events that stand out in our lives that are crucial to us, that mean so much. Some of them are thrilling. Some of them are joyful, others of them are sorrowful, and we are broken by them. They mean something to us. God has done something, has He not?
Amen.
That is on a scale so far above all that we could ever compare our experiences to. And whenever God does something, He does it on such a magnificent scale, such a glorious scale, for one simple reason: He must manifest Himself. He must declare Himself. He must reveal Himself. And so when I think, for instance, of the birth of an ant, so insignificant, I suppose. It happens all the time. They seem prolific. They're all around us. But then, the multitude, the millions and billions of galaxies, on the other hand, made by God, when He makes the ant or He makes the galaxies, He makes them on a grand scale because they declare Him. They manifest Him. They reveal Him. They show God to be God. The Bible is full of declarations by God of Himself, revealed to us as we read our Bibles. Is not the sending into this world of Jesus the incarnation of the Son of God?
Amen.
His life, His ministry, His death, His burial, His resurrection, His exaltation, and shall I say, His coming again.
Amen.
A grand scheme, a grand plan of God. Every single thing that God has ever done, that God does do, and that God will do, every single one of those things, every action of God is loaded, full, filled up with His purpose, because He's behind it. When you read your Bible and you see the things that God has done, we should be filled with adoration and with praise. For instance, Jason read, did he not, from Titus chapter 3, so that being justified by His blood, the end of that is that we might have hope of eternal life. God did that. Christ did that. And so there are these remarkable actions and displays that reveal and demonstrate the purpose of God. And God is not random like you and I are when He does something. He's never haphazard, and He's never surprised by the events of humanity. I mean, there are so many events of humanity every day. Your life, my life, our lives, the lives of our city, the lives of this nation, the lives of the world, all things taking place. God has purposed all things. And God is not open. He is not open to possible future events, as if He has not thought about them or contemplated them. God never acts contingently. And God, thank God, never acts capriciously against Himself, violently, just for satisfaction. But God even says that He hates the death of the wicked. Why will you die? Why will you die? In fact, God is, the Bible reveals to us, the most consistent being in the universe and the most consistent being outside of the universe. God Himself. We've already seen, have we not, in planning salvation, our salvation, that God has planned it from the beginning to the end, with nothing missing, with everything perfect, with everything complete. And that salvation from beginning to end is centered upon the death of Christ.
Amen.
Jesus coming into this world for a singular purpose: to save His people from their sins, to demonstrate that salvation is real, that you can enjoy it, that you can live it, that I can know it. That's why God sent His Son, to save sinners. Deliberate salvation, purposeful salvation, to really save them. Not to make it possible, as if it's up to you or me to decide whether we like the scheme of salvation. No, God intervening, as verse 4 tells us, into lives full of death and disobedience and defilement. God coming and intervening sovereignly just so that He could save sinners. And then to put on a display that will manifest His wonder and His glory in saving those very sinners who didn't deserve it to begin with.
Amen.
So, everything God does has a purpose. Bible is loaded with purpose clauses, result clauses, all subject, by the way, every single one of them, to the determination of God. So, for instance, everything, all things, according to Ephesians 1 verse 10, work according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. And verse 11, Ephesians 1, who works all things according to the counsel of His will, all to the praise of His glory. That's why God has done what He has done. That's why God has come up with this plan and this purpose and put it into action, determined from eternity past, so that it might all be to the praise of His glory.
Amen.
That's God. That's why He does what He does. John the Baptist said of Jesus, He must increase and I must what?
Decrease.
He must get higher and higher and higher and I must get lower and lower and lower. In other words, Jesus must have His rightful place. God must have His rightful place. Now you'll notice in verse 7 that verse 7 gives us and provides us with the reasons why in verse 5 God made us alive with Christ. In verse 6 God raised us up with Him. Verse 6 God seated us with Him in the heavenly places. Verse 7 gives the answer as to why God has done that. What is verse 7? So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You see that little clause? So that little phrase, it occurs, by the way, in the New Testament almost 250 times. Purpose. Result. Let me give you some examples. Look at chapter 1 and verse 12. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. What's he talking about? That God is predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, verse 11, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glorious purpose. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. Verse 8 says, by grace you've been saved through faith, not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Why has God saved you the way He has? So that you don't boast about it. Saying, I did it. He's just eliminated boasting. Look at chapter 3 and verse 10. Chapter 3, verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be known to rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Look at chapter 3, verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Chapter 4 and verse 14, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Verse 16, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working together, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love. Look at verse 28. Chapter 4, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, so that he may have something to share with someone in need. Chapter 5, verse 27, why has Jesus sanctified and loved the church and cleansed her? Verse 27, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot, wrinkle, any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And then chapter 16, verse 21, so that you also may know how I am and what I am doing. I mean, these clauses exist 250 times in the New Testament. All examples of purpose. So in verse 7, the reason God has saved us, made us alive, and raised us up with Christ, and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places, The reason God has lavished his great love and his rich mercy and his saving grace upon us is so that, in verse 7, in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So this verse, verse 7, so that, explains and reveals why something has happened, something will happen, something should happen. In fact, verse 7 is without question. When you look at verse 7, without question, it is a verse that demonstrates the purpose of God. Why has God saved us? So that he can make a great display. So that he can put on the greatest show that has ever been in the coming ages. Now, I'd like you to notice some things. Here's the first thing. Everything God does or has done for us, notice verse 4, but God. So everything God has done for us, we must never forget, is apart from Jesus. Everything God has done for us is connected to Christ. Back in verse 3, chapter 1, he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Amen. So it's in Jesus. In chapter 1, verse 4, God chose us before the foundation of the world in Christ. Chapter 1, verse 5, that he has predestined us for adoption as sons all through Christ. And we have been accepted in the Beloved, verse 6 of chapter 1. And in Jesus, verse 7 of chapter 1, we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. In verse 9 of chapter 1, God's purpose is set forth in Christ. And here in chapter 2, verse 6, even when we were dead in our trespasses, verse 5, made us alive together with Christ. Verse 6, raised us up with him, seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You notice everything God has done for us in saving us is connected to Jesus.
Amen.
Nothing happens in the purposes of God apart from the beloved Son of God. Nothing. In fact, what these verses show so very powerfully and so eminently is that we have union with Christ.
Amen.
You know, the doctrine of our union with our Lord Jesus Christ is perhaps one of the most beautiful doctrines in all of Scripture. Mm-hmm. Because you would not unite yourself to Jesus by yourself or by your own choice. In fact, you could not, but you would not. Unless God did something. But God. So to be united to Jesus also means that we are united to him. Not only is he in us, but we are in him. And just as he is with us and in us forever, so we are in him and with him always. This great incarnational principle of union with Jesus. We belong to God. He has made us his own. It's not our own doing. Thank God for that. It's his doing, his work, his purpose, his will. Everything. It's quite a remarkable thing when you think about it like that. Why has God made the stars in the heavens above? For his glory.
Amen.
And Jesus is connected to that because Jesus is the creator. Everything that God has ever done is with and in Jesus. So we belong to him. Now you know, beloved, all of us this morning live in a broken world. Fragile. Like glass stepped on, crushed. We live in a world of broken marriages. In fact, the Christian church is loaded with them. Sad. Broken families. Families destroyed within. By themselves. We live in a world of broken relationships. It happens all day, every day. We're so dysfunctional, so troubled as people. And the solutions that man comes up with never agree and match the solution that God provides. Man has so many conferences to sort out our marriages, so many steps to sort out your psychological depressions and problems, all of these kinds of things. Man has gotten so many solutions. Keeps coming up with them. It's like the medicines advertised on TV. It's always a new one. Check with your doctor first, in case it's not good for you. Constant working, trying to solve problems. But you know, God's people, as far as God is concerned, are not like that. They are not like the world. God's family is not broken. They were broken. It's God who put them together in Jesus. It's God who mended them. It's God who helped them and solved them. And it's all because we are in Christ. By the way, it's Paul's, as you know, favorite expression. In Jesus, in Christ Jesus, in Jesus Christ, in the Beloved, or with the Beloved, by the Beloved, for Christ. Whatever it is, it's always Christ that Paul is occupied with. So God's family, it's not a broken family. We are in Jesus. We are united to Christ. And by the way, nothing and no one can ever sever us from Christ or break us apart from Christ or destroy us from Christ. This union is absolutely secure as God Himself is secure.
Amen.
You know why? Doesn't depend on you. Depends on God. God keeps it and God maintains it. And we are united, as the Bible says, to Jesus, are we not? In His death, in His burial, in His resurrection. In fact, in these verses 5 and 6, made us alive, raised us up, seated us with Christ. Those very ideas of being united to Jesus in death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension and exaltation are all right there. Now, why does Paul write these things? Because they mean something. So when you read them, it's not as if you just skip over them and say, well, that's very nice. No, we're to meditate on them, feed our souls on them. What does it mean to be made alive? And what does it mean to be raised with Jesus? And what does it mean to be seated with Him in the heavenly places? What do those things mean to us? They mean something because of union with Christ. And only because of union with Christ. When I think of our union with our Lord Jesus, you know, the essential element or outworking of that union is that sin has been broken. Sin has been broken. Sin's power has been overcome. In other words, our slavery and our bondage to sin has been destroyed. That's why the Bible speaks of the freedom of God's children. We are free in Christ for the first time. No longer slaves to sin, but set free by Jesus. Delivered. Overcomers because of Christ who overcame. We are free from its condemning power. We are free from its accusation. Oh yes, the presence is around us and yes, in us. But we are free because Christ is in us. Now how are we going to live then? How do you actually live if that's true of you? It's not only that, but it's the amazing reason also that we have new life. Verse 5, made alive. Who made us alive? God made us alive. Why? Because we were dead. So God gave you spiritual life when He saved you. It's the first thing that happens in salvation. You get new life. I was dead, now I'm alive. I was blind, but now I see. You recognize something has taken place. God says, I made you alive. I gave you new life. And that just didn't stop there, right? I raised you so that you're in Christ, where Christ is, and you're seated with Him. Where is Jesus? At the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on high. Seated in glory and seated in power. As far as God's concerned, that's where you are. As far as Christ is concerned, that's where His people are. Here am I. Here's the people you given me, the children. Here we are in the congregation. And we can say to be, yes, true, one day we shall be genuinely, really in that physical presence of God. But as far as God's concerned, we're already there in His presence. We are so taken up with the earth and the world and its troubles. And there's reason for that. But so often they overcome us. And the spiritual reality of life in Christ is just a subset of living day by day. I've got to put food on the table. Well, let me ask you this question. Who puts food on the table for you? Where does it come from? Who gives you a job? Who gives you a home? Who gives you clothes? It's God who does all of these things. We are truly free, united in Christ, made alive, life from the dead, salvation. Christians can be miserable people. Why? I mean, if God's done all this for us, why are we so miserable? Why do we go about as if we're overcome by our sins all the time? I mean, I really believe if Jesus is in me, I'm an overcomer over sin. Now, if I sin, it's not Jesus' fault. It's my fault. I'm the one who sins. But I don't have to sin. See, that's the difference. In verses 1, 2, and 3, I have to sin. Because I'm dead spiritually. And I'm disobedient to God. And I defile myself. I have to. I can do nothing else. But verse 4 says, but God. And from that moment, I don't have to be like verse 1, 2, and 3. It seems to me that the Christian church at large is a weak Christian church because we have not grasped the power, the reality, and the significance of union with Jesus. So now, listen, union with Jesus to me means when you go to work tomorrow, you don't go there with just all your anxieties and all your fears. You go there with Christ. You go there with Christ of, if I have the Lord of, what shall I be afraid of? No one. Nothing. But you see, we so are attuned to physical circumstances that the spiritual reality which is supposed to affect those physical, we don't allow that. We allow the physical circumstances of life to dictate our spiritual condition. That's what I was saying in Sunday school this morning. We're so driven by circumstance and not by how we are as in a condition. It's the condition that matters. Fix the condition. You won't worry about the circumstances. They can throw you in jail, drown you at sea, doesn't matter. Why? I'm in Christ. Safe. Safe. Slavery and fear are very powerful things. And Jesus didn't save us to be like that, to be that kind of people. That's why Paul says, verse 5, by grace you have been saved. It's done. It's by grace. So the first thing is this is all with Christ, okay? Second thing to note is that whatever God is going to do in verse 7, He's going to do something in verse 7. Whatever He's going to do in verse 7 is not a one-time event. It's not a one-time show. So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The display that God is going to put on is going to go on and on and on forever, for eternity. I think our city had a boat show, right? Last week, or the July 4 weekend. Well, that came and went. Over. Done. Finished. Yes, anticipation. It's going to happen. Once it's happened, over. No more. Not going to happen again. But God's display is going to go on and on and on and on. Because notice what Paul says. So that in the coming ages, and the word ages is the word in the plural, meaning not one singular age, but age upon age upon age upon age upon age, never ending. Never ending. This display in verse 7, so that in the ages that are to come, future, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus, this display, this show is forever and forever and forever. Now you know, sometimes Broadway puts on shows that run for a season, and then maybe they'll extend the shows, but they come to an end, don't they? Or television might do reruns of a show that has happened that was very successful, but there was a time when that show, the seasons, came to an end,
while they want to make reruns, but we all know it ended. You can go to the cinema and see movies that have been remade, but they all come to an end. They're all over at some point. God's display and God's show and God's demonstration is never going to end. Now listen, there are some things that have ended in this chapter. Verse 1, 2, and 3. Done for. Right? Over. No longer dead. I'm alive. Disobedient, defilement, which were the whole central fruit and practical outworking of spiritual death. Don't have to be like that. Done. And in the present, which is verses 4, 5, and 6, I've been made alive. How many times does God have to save you, make you alive? Just one time? Just one time? How many times is he going to raise you up with God? Just once? And seat you with God? Just once? It's done? It happened when we were made alive. And in verses 8, 9, and 10, that's by grace you've been saved. Done? But not verse 7. It's future. And it's going to go on and on and on. Now, you know, when a person gets a job, everybody understands when they get a job that one day, someday, it might end. They might be fired. Over. The company might go bankrupt. Job is over. You could be retired. It's over. You might die. It's really over. Okay? It happens. We all understand that in life. When a sports star, and there are many sports stars these days, when they play their sport, their career, it provides entertainment for others, but they know, we know, that those careers will come to an end. No longer will they be up front in our minds, whatever it is, show will be over. But not this show. This is the only show in all of human history and in all of the universe and in all of eternity that will go on and on and on and on. So that in the coming ages after age after age after age, God, the text says, might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So God's display is just simply going to go on and on and on. Now I know some of you might be thinking, I'm going to get tired of that.
Yeah.
You will never get tired of God's display. Ever. Ever. In fact, every time you're looking at it, it will be more amazing than what you just thought you saw. Incredible, the intensity, the grandeur, the wonder of the moment that God is going to reveal to us will never lessen and never get weaker. Sometimes the fireworks displays, you know, they send them up, yeah, wonderful, wonderful. Then they seem to save the last for best, right? And then once it's done, darkness, over. You have a sense of, okay, it's, well, that was great, but now what? Silence. Not God.
Amen.
Not this show. Not this display. And listen, whenever God multiplies anything, the wonder and the splendor of it increases. It never diminishes in intensity, in vibrancy, in beauty, in glory. Never lessens. So if you thought that moment was glorious, the next is more glorious. If I can use that human thinking perspective. It's all glorious. It's all wonderful. It's magnificent. You know, the implication of the Greek text, if my memory serves me right, in Mark's gospel, when Jesus took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes to feed the 5,000, the implication of the Greek text is that as Jesus was breaking them, they were multiplying in his hands. So he kept giving. Kept giving. And Peter had gone and he came back. Well, I fed my 50. Is there anything left, Lord? You only got 50. You got 5,000 to go. It just kept giving, right? And so incredible was the demonstration of Jesus' power that there were leftovers. mean they get to eat them? Leftovers. Baskets full. You see, whatever Jesus does, whatever God does, on a scale that is incomprehensible to us, when Jesus saves a sinner, it's far more than you can really grasp or understand. It's way beyond it. When Christ reveals our sinfulness to us, we get a grasp of what that sinfulness, but the love of Christ, the work of Jesus, His love for us, His dying for us, His saving us, is beyond what we imagine. That's why this show, this display of God's grace will never outlast itself. Cannot. In essence, it is of God and from God and has a beauty and a wonder and an eternality to it. It's glorious.
Yes.
It's glorious.
Amen.
It's what's waiting for us. You know, the amazing thing about this show, in verse 7, is God never gets tired of it Himself. And listen, because God never gets tired of it, and because you are in Christ, you will never get tired of it. You will always be staggered at the complexity and the wonder and the amazement of it. I mean, when we look at the galaxies, we're amazed at their complexity and at the beauty and the splendor of them. I mean, at present, they are busy developing a new telescope to replace Hubble, right? It's supposed to be far grander, far bigger, to probe where no man has gone before, to see wwonderful worlds, God's creation. They pale into nothing compared to this. And they're beautiful. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky proclaims His handiwork. But this show is way and above, far beyond anything that we can ever think of or imagine. And you see that word show, verse 7, so that in the coming ages He might show. That word show is used of directing attention to something, causing something to be known. So what God is going to do is He's going to direct our attention to something. God's going to cause something to be known to us. So the question is, what is God going to show us? Well, verse 7 tells us, the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us. You remember when God delivered Israel out of Egypt? It wasn't just God working in Moses' life and the Israelites' life. God was working in Pharaoh. Exodus chapter 9, verse 16 says, but for this purpose I have raised you up to show you My power so that My name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You think you're so great, Pharaoh. You think Egypt is so great. You think you're so wonderful and so powerful. I have raised you up to show you, Pharaoh, My power. And the result of that demonstration, right? Exodus chapter 14, 15, is that the whole world will know My name. God's purpose in a pagan king. That's why you were born, Pharaoh. That's why you had those parents that you had. It's why Moses came into your life. All so that I can show you My power. This is the purpose I have for you. There's so much more that God did to Pharaoh, right? Hardened his heart. You see, the display and the demonstration of God's power is something that God intends when He demonstrates it, that it will echo through eternity. The death of Jesus, which is a declaration by God that He has conquered sin, will echo through eternity on and on and on. Notice also that in verse 7, God's display has to do with His grace, right? In the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace. And this display of the grace of God simply means God gets the glory. Whenever God manifests grace, God gets the glory. We get the good. We get the benefit. He gets the glory every time. And you know, the staggering thing is there are some people who think God is being selfish when we say of God that He alone gets the glory. But the whole essence of God Himself is glory.
That's right.
And glorious. And everything God does, has to do, must be for His glory and for Himself. But notice in the text that God, that Paul combines the majesty of God with the condescension of God. God has done what He has done, yes, for Himself, but the text says also for you and for me. Because look at the end of it, in His kindness toward us. Toward us. So it's not just God who gets the benefit and the wonder. He includes us. But why should He include us? Because we're in His Son. Amen. Notice what the text says. In Christ Jesus. Jesus is risen. Jesus is glorified. We are said to be in Him. The reality of that, not even though it is real now, the practical, physical enjoyment of it in the spiritual sense is ours to come. In Christ.
Amen.
God gets the glory, and you get the enjoyment of what God has done for you in the coming ages. Toward us. Towards you, towards me. And you know, the exhibition of God's grace, of which we are the recipients, beloved, this morning, is simply the exhibition of God Himself.
That's right.
Amen. I remember, you know, reading about the great shows, the Chicago show and all of those shows, you know, back at the beginning of the 20th century and all that, when so much technology was on display. And this is what the future has. I mean, I'm sure those people who went to those shows had no idea of the future you and I are living in today. 100 years, just staggering, right? In fact, every day, what is happening in our world is so advanced, changing so much, incredible. 20 years from now, we will look back to this morning and say how archaic we were. I was just telling Chris this morning, you remember when we got our first, or I got my first electronic typewriter? What a step up! It was great! I could even backspace and erase my mistakes! It was a wonderful machine! It lasted a mere 6 months, because the computer came. Well, I've got to have that! I mean, that's just even better, right? But look where we are today! Ring, ring, hello. Who would have thought it? Changing, right? The changes amaze us. We are staggered by the complexity and of all the wonder of that change. Nothing, nothing, nothing compared to in Christ, towards us, what God is going to show. Nothing.
Amen.
Nothing. In fact, I'd be quite happy to forget about everything here when I'm there. Right?
Amen.
Except what Jesus did at the cross. Never forget that. So I ask myself, what would an exhibition of God be like? What would a display of God in the coming ages, what is it that He's going to show us? What would something like that be like? Well, it might be, I suppose, possible to have what happened at Mount Sinai? Fire, lightning, thunder. Yeah, I mean, that was God's glory, right? Shekinah glory coming down on the mountain. It was a fearful thing. It was a powerful thing. God warned, keep the animals back, keep the people back. Moses. Moses was even afraid, the Bible says. It's a tremendous exhibition of God. The other morning I was running, 5 o'clock in the morning. I was running towards the Gulf, magnificent lightning display. Just lightning, lightning, lightning. Now, if you were up this morning, Chris and I watched another lightning show this morning, 10 to 5. Just massive display over the Gulf of lightning, lightning, not stopping, just flashing in the clouds, flashing. Magnificent display. Nothing like God. But you know, I want to show you in the Bible, so just turn back with me to Job chapter 36. These are the words of Elihu, you remember, the younger friend of the other three and Job himself. Job 36, look at verse 26, verse 26 onwards, Job 36. Elihu seemed to have had a fixation on lightning.
verse 26 of chapter 36, Job, "Behold, God is great, and we know him not. The number of his years is unsearchable, for he draws up the drops of water. They distill his mist as rain, which the skies pour down and drop on mankind abundantly. Can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds, the thunderings of his pavilion? Behold, he scatters his lightnings about him and covers the roots of the sea. For by these he judges peoples, and he gives food in abundance. He covers his hands with the lightning and commands it to strike the mark. Its crashing declares his presence. The cattle also declare that he rises. At this, Elihu says, also my heart trembles and leaps out of its place. Keep listening to the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth. Under the whole heaven he lets it go, and his lightning to the corners of the earth. After it his voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice, and he does not restrain the lightnings when his voice is heard. God thunders wondrously with his voice. He does great things that we cannot comprehend. For to the snow he says, fall on the earth. Likewise to the downpour, his mighty downpour. He seals up the hand of every man, that all men may know he meant that whom he made may know it. Then the beasts go to their lairs and remain in their dens. From its chamber comes the whirlwind and cold from the scattering winds. By the breath of God, ice is given, and the broad waters are frozen fast. He loads the thick cloud with moisture. The clouds scatter his lightning. They turn around and around by his guidance to accomplish all that he commands them on the face of the habitable world. Whether for correction, or for his land, or for love, he causes it to happen. Hear this, O Job. Stop and consider the wondrous works of God. Do you know how God lays his command upon them and causes the lightning of his cloud to shine? Do you know the balancings of the clouds, the wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge? You whose garments are hot when the earth is still because of the south wind. Can you, like him, spread out the skies, hard as cast metal mirror? Tell us, or teach us, what shall we say to him? We cannot draw up our case because of darkness. Shall it be told him that I would speak? Did a man ever wish that he would be swallowed up? And now no one looks on the light when it is bright in the skies, on the wind when the wind has passed and cleared them. Out of the north comes golden splendor. God is clothed with awesome majesty, the Almighty. We cannot find him. He is great in power, justice, abundant righteousness he will not violate. Therefore men fear him. He does not regard any who are wise in their own conceit."
Amen.
What a display of God. But Elihu seems to say, we won't be able to comprehend that. We won't be able to make out that. We don't understand that working of God. Do you understand it, Job? And yet, beloved, this exhibition, this display in verse 7, you will be amazed at. And you will comprehend it. Because God will show it to you. Or perhaps the exhibition of God might be like Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? When his appearance is changed. His face is like the face of the sun shining. Or as John puts it, a sun shining in full strength, that face. Perhaps that's what it will be like. His clothes white as light. When Simon Peter writes his first epistle, his second epistle, he remembers that occasion. He says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw the majestic glory on the mountain. I suppose a display of God might be like Ezekiel's vision in Ezekiel chapter 1. You know how glorious the four living creatures were, right? But they didn't cause Ezekiel to fall down dead. It was the likeness of the appearance of one like the Son of Man. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. John's vision, Revelation chapter 1, chapter 4, chapter 5. Same thing, right? Magnificent display of God in his glory. Men fall at his feet, are broken, are crushed. But not on this occasion. On this occasion, God will unleash his glory in Christ. And we shall be there with him and be amazed at it and the wonder of it. Not overcome and killed by it, but overcome with gratitude and affection and with love for God who has done this. And Paul says, when God shows his glory, he shows us here in this verse his grace as well. And there are two things shown connected to God's grace. Notice the text. What is shown? The immeasurable riches. King James uses the word exceeding. NASB uses the word surpassing. NIV uses the word incomparable. ESV uses the word immeasurably. It's as if you can't describe it. The translators are struggling. It's the same word, by the way, chapter 1, verse 19, which talks about the immeasurable greatness of his power toward those who believe. The working of his mighty power in us, in saving us. It's immeasurable riches. Not only that, but how it comes to us. It's revealed in kindness. Notice the text, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us. You know, the one thing about the Apostle Paul, he loves superlative language. Where sin abounded, grace did superabound. If I can use that translation. Superlative language. God will display his incomparable wealth, his riches, in grace, which means the application of salvation to sinners. He saved you, he saved me, he saved the Ephesians, he saved Paul, all on display. So that we might wonder at God doing that for us, that he saved me, and show it. No display of sin, no display of failure, no display of your backward spirit, no display of your weaknesses, nothing. Just a display of God's kindness toward us, the riches of his grace on display. And are we not trophies of grace? The idea that we will be on display because we are in Christ, who himself is on display, and who is in God, who himself is on display.
Amen.
The angels came down when Jesus' birth was to be announced, right? And the shepherds in the field were staggered at this choral arrangement. Beautiful, angelic beings singing the praises. Glory to God. Way more than that. That's glorious. But this goes on and on and on. See, I think some people have the wrong idea of heaven and glory. When I get there, I'm going to... Well, I'll be able to see because I was blind in life. Well, that's true. You'll see better things. That's true. But that's not what heaven's about. That is not what heaven's about. Oh, God's going to reverse all the stuff we experienced here, all the troubles. He reversed them at the cross.
That's right.
He reversed them at the cross. And we are just outworking all of those workings of God in Christ at the cross, in our lives through sanctification. It's the Spirit who sanctifies us. I'm not sanctifying myself. It's the Spirit who sanctifies us. It's God, 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 God. All the way to God. That's heaven. That's glory. You may want to see your loved ones. But surely, beloved, we want to see Jesus before the loved ones.
Amen.
And surely we want to see God before our loved ones. Guess what? Our loved ones want the same. This salvation that you and I experience and have and enjoy, Paul says, is a demonstration of kindness. What is kindness? Kindness is the demonstration of the beautiful goodness of God. Stephen Charnock, one of the Puritans, has written a magnificent work called The Attributes of God. In one of those volumes, he has, I think, 150 pages to say about the goodness of God. 150 pages? That's a staggering amount of pages to write about the goodness of God. When you get to heaven, you can write 1,000,000,000 books about the goodness of God. You won't even have begun to exhaust this goodness. And Paul says we must not presume on the kindness of God, and we must not take for granted the kindness of God. Romans chapter 4, chapter 2, verse 4. Why? Because God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. The goodness of God, the kindness of God, is meant to lead us to repentance. So our salvation is a fruit, Titus chapter 3, verse 4, of the goodness of God. But when the goodness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. So that we are justified by his blood.
And notice that God's rich grace and his kindness, his riches, are all rooted and associated with our Lord Jesus
Amen.
Christ. To show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Always in Jesus. Our heaven and eternity is going to be a glorious display of Jesus and his people. It's going to be the new covenant on display for all to see, all of us who belong. What are you going to do in the coming ages? You're going to praise God for his glory. And you're going to praise him for his grace.
Amen.
So, if that is true, and it is true, if this is what God is going to do for us, what kind of people ought we to be today? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, what can we say, Father, to this simple, magnificent declaration of what you are going to do in the coming ages? When you are going to put on display your glory, your wonder, to put on display Christ and all of his beauty, to put on display the fact that we are the recipients of grace, the immeasurable riches of your grace,
Amen.
Which outlast all riches that we can ever put together or imagine. The riches of your grace are beyond counting, beyond understanding, and yet we shall see and be amazed at this purpose of God that shall be displayed to us. Oh Father, if our hearts can be lifted up this morning with gratitude and thankfulness, we know
Amen.
That on that great day, oh how our hearts shall exult within us at Jesus, magnified, and we in him, and God glorified, and we all in God. So to God be all the glory and the praise and the honor and the power because of what he has done for us, his people. These things we pray in Jesus' name with thanksgiving. Amen.